Every one of the signs found in the book of Revelation, in some way or other, is found in the other 65 books of the Bible. I would go further and say they're all found in the first three chapters of Genesis, for that matter, which would also be true, that there is nothing in the book of Revelation that couldn't be found in the basic first three chapters of Genesis. The fact of the matter then is that the signs can be understood by a person who understands the Bible. We place a great deal of importance upon understanding the first three chapters of Genesis, and we can suggest that to our young people, those who've got a good grasp of Genesis 1, 2 and 3 and a bit of a knowledge of history should have no difficulty at all in understanding Revelation, at least factually. So it's not difficult. It's a matter of understanding that the signs are found in other books of the Bible. And of course, the more familiar a person is with the Bible, the easier Revelation is to understand. It's not intelligence. It's familiarity with the spiritual mind as revealed in the previous books of the Bible. And so that's why it's revealed by sign. The principle, as we've seen earlier, Proverbs 25 verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a word. It is the glory of kings to search it out. And so he sent and he signified it by his angel. The word simply is his messenger, referred to later in Revelation 22 verses 6 to 10. And he gave it unto his servant John. So even John is a slave. Even John is a slave. His other writings, the Gospel and Epistles, reveal him as a man of deep spiritual insight, particularly conscious of the manifestation, the apocalypse of the Father in his Son. This message from the Lord Jesus Christ completes John's vision of God manifestation as he has shown the ultimate glory reserved not only for the Lord, but for all who are one in him. And the 13th to the 16th verses of this first chapter are going to give us a vision not merely of the Lord himself, but of the Lord manifested in his ecclesia. And so that was a somewhat technical analysis of the first verse, but I think we can appreciate that this is very necessary in order to establish the foundation, an unveiling, a revealing, a bringing to light of those things which God wants to see in his servants, by which we might be the he who is of the revelation, the he who is, who was, and is to come. The he who was is the Lord past. The he who is the manifestation of the Lord in those who are now manifesting his glory. And the he who is to come is the future manifestation in a far greater sense when the Lord is united with his ecclesia. We'll say a little bit more about that phrase as we come to the succeeding verses. Verse 2. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all of the things that he saw. Rotherham's translation of this verse is, who bear witness, not who bear record, but who bear witness, the Greek word martyrio, as to the word of God and the witness, not testimony, martyria, of Jesus Christ. The same word, you might say. He bear witness as to the word of God and the witness of Jesus Christ. The word witness is a characteristic word in John's writings. Martyrio, for example, occurs 33 times in John's Gospel, but only once in Matthew and twice in Luke. Martyria occurs 14 times in John, but only 3 times in Mark and once in Luke. It's likewise a key word in his epistles and in the Apocalypse. John relates his personal experiences of his association with the Lord during his ministry with this later vision received in Patmos. He is witnessing to the truth of God manifestation in the past, at the present, and in the future. That's why he emphasizes in his opening greeting, which is found over in verses 4 and 5, John to the 7 ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. And the which is refers to the Lord Jesus Christ manifest in his ecclesia today. And so the theme is manifestation. And therefore, as we look back in verse 2 at this word witness, it's emphasizing once again that this book is a book of manifestation, not just a book of revelation of future events. You might also see the English word martyr concealed there in that Greek word martyrio, because that is exactly where our English word martyr comes from. I'm not going to say that every time we come across the word martyria or martyrio in the New Testament, that it necessarily means that that person had to die for the faith. There would be some cases where it's obviously not meaning that, but it does indicate that there was a witness here in the sense, particularly as far as the servants are concerned, that certainly they have to die to the old way. Many of them had to die literally, as we're going to see in the letter to Smyrna. But whether we die literally or not on behalf of Christ, every one of us must die to the old man. And the witnessing which the Lord Jesus Christ revealed was a crucifixion. A crucifixion from the day he commenced his work to the day he finished his work. And it culminated in that crucifixion on the cross, which was in fact only the climax of a lifelong crucifixion of the old way of the flesh. And John is able to bear testimony or bear witness to the word of God and the witness of Jesus Christ. Not just this message, but that this was the climax of the whole message which had been revealed during his life on earth as well. And finally, the third verse, which is the conclusion of this first section, which is the introduction to the book, he pronounces the blessing. And Brother Thomas translates it this way: "Blessed is he that knows accurately, they who give heed to the words of the prophecy, and observe narrowly those things which have been written in it." It's not only Brother Thomas's translation, but you can check this with any good lexicon and you'll find that's exactly what it means. The word read there is the Greek word anagnosko, and it means to know accurately. The word hear, well, we say that the word, when it is used intransitively, means to hear the sound. When it's used transitively, as in this place, it indicates the meaning or message of what is heard. So if anyone likes to be nice and technical about grammar, that's exactly how you find out that the word really means to give heed to a message. If you don't like getting involved in grammar, well, you don't need to know any more than what we've just said. The fact of the matter is that the verb is used transitively in this case, and it means not just to hear a sound, but to give heed to the message. And so it's a matter then of knowing accurately, of hearing in the sense of being attentive to it and understanding the message that is heard. And the word keep, tereo, means to watch over, to preserve, or to keep strictly. Thus, Brother Thomas's translation, "Blessed is he that knows accurately, they who give heed to the words of the prophecy and observe narrowly the things which have been written in it." And that, again, emphasizes the same point. It's not just a book telling us what's going to happen. It's telling us to listen, to give heed to it, and to do the things that this book asks us to do. These words, then, constitute the greatest encouragement to those who would be true servants of God and seek to understand this vision. The Apocalypse, and these are the words of Brother Thomas now, the Apocalypse is the history of the followers of Christ in their relation to the political and religious authorities of the age in which they live, and signs by which they might understand their significance in regard to God's fulfilling purpose in the earth. And thus we conclude the introduction to the book of Revelation. The message itself really starts in this fourth verse, and whilst I don't think we're going to have time this evening to cover all of verses 4 to 6, I want to say a little bit about it and then conclude and allow time for any comments or questions which you may have on what we've covered. So we move on then to the fourth verse, which in fact is the beginning. The translators have been quite correct in putting a capital J for John there, because this is the beginning of his actual words in delivering this message. "John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Now, right from the opening verse, it's obvious, isn't it, that we can't just gloss over that verse. Every word in it is important. And the thing we've got to do all the time is say, why did John use that expression? Why didn't he just say, grace be unto you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he have to style him the him which is and was and is to come? And why did he have to connect with that the phrase, and the seven spirits which are before his throne? Well, because it's a confidential message that he's passing on to us, that there is contained in that a very important point which none of the wicked would understand. And so they'd leave it and they'd go on to the next part and they'd get into even deeper water in the next verse. We've got to stop and say, now what's the meaning of that? Well, we made a comment here first of all that in the Authorised Version it does say seven churches. I don't intend at this stage to say anything at length on the word church and ecclesia. I think most of us are quite familiar with the difference between the two words. For those who aren't, there is an excellent section in Eureka Volume 1, and Brother Thomas there does spend several pages in showing the distinction between the word church and the word ecclesia, and his conclusion is, having expounded the word church, how it is associated with such things as church wardens, church bells, church mice, churching of women, and other such papistical foolishness, we will therefore expunge the word from our apocalyptic vocabulary, which I think was about as close a paraphrase as what I can remember to what Brother Thomas says there. And I think those of us who have studied the word recognise that the word church in no way represents the idea of the Greek word ecclesia. So we simply say in our notes, by way of summary, that it is better rendered ecclesias, because the Greek word comes from ek, meaning out of, klesis, a call, indicating a community of people called out of the nations to be a people for God's name. The word church is used for ecclesia in all places in the Authorised Version, except Acts 19, verse 37, where the word is temples. That might be a difficult sentence to understand. What I'm saying there is that every time you come across the word church, it is the word ecclesia, except in one place, and that's in Acts chapter 19, verse 37, where the word really is temples. It says, these men were not robbers of churches. It wasn't robbers of ecclesias, it was robbers of temples. So that is the exception to the rule. Everywhere else, the word church was the Greek word ecclesia. Why seven? Well, because seven signifies the complete ecclesia. And if there is going to be a characteristic number in the apocalypse, it's undoubtedly the number seven. Seven ecclesias, seven vials, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven lamps. Seven is the key word. Why seven? Well, as I said, it's all found in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Seven first occurs in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. You don't need to look it up. You know the verse very well. On the seventh day, Elohim ended his work which he had made, and he rested or ceased on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Seven ecclesias, therefore, represent the one body, as is explained later on in the chapter. It represents the one body corresponding to the seven-branched lampstand in the holy place, illustrative of the means through which God will dispel the darkness of the world. That note is anticipating a little bit, and we don't want to anticipate too much. It's anticipating that by the time we get down to the latter part of this chapter, we're going to see that the seven ecclesias are represented by seven lampstands, and as the lampstand was that which gave light to the holy place, bearing in mind that there were no windows in the holy place, therefore the light had to come from the lampstand. A lampstand, therefore, is fundamentally that which shines forth light. An ecclesia, therefore, must be the emanation of light. By the combustion of the oil of the word, the light must shine forth. And when the ecclesia ceases to shine forth the light, then that ecclesia ceases to exist. It may continue as a body of people meeting in a hall or a church or whatever, but it ceases to be an ecclesia. And as the Lord said to Ephesus, unless you do something about it, I'll come and take your lampstand away. Anyway, we're anticipating a little bit, but seven, the seven lampstands or the seven ecclesias, represent the whole of the ecclesial world, one might say, or a representation of every facet of ecclesial life which one might come across. The letters to the seven ecclesias later on would be representative of all types of ecclesias in all ages or everywhere. there wouldn't be some ecclesia which might arise which would have something different that isn't covered in one or more of those seven letters. And so it has this idea of completeness. Just as on the seventh day the Lord rested and completed his work, so the seven ecclesias are representative of the one body in its complete manifestation. They're in Asia. Well, if you have a look at that little map underneath there, you'll see that the Roman province of Asia, comprising what is known today as Turkey or Asia Minor, had Ephesus for its capital. And it's not without significance that chapter 2 commences with a letter to Ephesus. In my book here, I've linked up these ecclesias by drawing a line around them. You might like to do that later on. You'll see that the seven of them there are in a, well, not exactly a circle, but near enough to a circular form. You go from Ephesus up to Smyrna, from Smyrna up to Pergamos, from Pergamos down to Thyatira, Thyatira down to Sardis, Sardis across to Philadelphia, Philadelphia down to Laodicea, and Laodicea back to Ephesus. And so there was, in fact, a circuit there. There was a circuit going from Ephesus through Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And that is the order of the seven ecclesias as they are described in this chapter, or rather in this section, particularly in chapter 2. So John initially is writing to seven literal ecclesias, which obviously had these literal characteristics. But the book, obviously, is going to reveal to us a far greater message than that, and is going to show to us lessons which can be just as applicable to our ecclesia. Now, what of this title, The Him Which Is and Which Was and Which Is to Come? The theme of manifestation or apocalypse stands out prominently in this introductory section. Whilst Jesus is obviously the one that is referred to, he is depicted in terms descriptive of God manifestation. He who is equivalent to declaring that he is not dead, but risen. He who was is the same as he who was before Abraham and before the crucifixion. And he that is coming is deity manifested in spirit, power, and great glory. That's one of those places where you might have noticed that the structure of the sentence seems to be a bit different from what's gone before. Yes, that's a direct quote from Eureka. The he who is saying that he is alive. And it goes further than that. It's saying that he is alive and he is manifesting himself now in his brethren. He who was says, well, he was even before Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am, he said in John 8:51. And he who is to come is Jesus manifest in the future in company with his brethren. So I don't think there is any need to say much more on that at this particular stage, because it's going to come out time and again. All I want to do this evening is emphasize the idea of manifestation. So it's from him which is and which was and which is to come. Complete manifestation, past, present and future. It's a book of manifestation. And he says, from the seven spirits which is before the throne. The seven spirits which is before the throne? Yes. You can explain it away by any quirk of grammar that you like, but that's what it says. Although the Authorized Version prefers to put are. You remember when you studied Elpis Israel, or when you studied Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and it said, in the beginning Elohim, he created the heavens and the earth. Elohim was a plural noun. The verb created was singular. You've got a plural noun governing a singular verb. Remember how we considered that rather unusual grammatical structure? If a noun's plural, then the verb's got to be plural. You can't have singular and plural all mixed up. But we have in the very opening verse of the Bible. Because Elohim refers to a multitude who act as a unit. It is a multitude manifesting the one will, the one purpose. They are all servants of the one God. Therefore, in the beginning, Elohim, multitudinous, he, acting as a unit, created. Now, it's the same here. The seven spirits, it doesn't say the seven spirits are before the throne, because the seven spirits are only one spirit. Seven is completeness. You see, it is an unusual book, isn't it? Obviously, the mind of the flesh says, oh, that's crazy. You can't say that. Doesn't make sense. But it makes sense to the spiritual mind. And so a spiritual mind can see Ah, yes. These seven spirits indicate that it is the complete manifestation of spirit. In what sense is the word spirit here used? Well, let's read our note. And this will be about as far as we will get this evening. Seven spirits does not indicate a plurality of spirits, but perfection, completeness in wisdom, knowledge and power of one and the same spirit, so that this perfection is expressed by plurality of figure, while the oneness of the spirit is expressed ungrammatically by the verb being in the singular. The phrase, the seven spirits which is therefore a Hebraism. It's like a Hebrew expression, like that in Genesis 1 verse 1, which says, Mighty ones, Elohim, he created. These are cases in which the rules of the grammarians are ignored for the convenience of the truth. Read Eureka, volume 1, page 125, and Brother Thomas will explain that in more detail. And so, in relation to Jesus anointed as he is now, these seven spirits are his seven eyes. There's the key. You'll find it later on in chapter 5 and verse 6. The seven spirits are the seven eyes. The seven spirits are symbolical of the one spirit in perfect manifestation. The seven eyes speak of omniscience and perfection of vision. The seven horns, which are mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 6, speak of omnipotence, perfection of power. Hence, he who is slain is now a perfect manifestation of deity, omniscient, that is all-seeing, and all-powerful. And this title is later on going to be used of the Lord in his letter to Sardis. So, all the technicalities aside, what have we seen? Here is a book which is going to reveal to us the way in which spirit has manifested itself in a man in the past. The Lord Jesus, the witness of God in times past, can manifest itself in a community of mortal people now, and in a greater sense in a community of immortalized ones in the kingdom. It's a confidential message explaining to us how it's going to happen and what we must do if we are going to be there with that multitude. The blessing is simple. Read, hear, and keep the things. And so the Lord introduces himself as he who is, who was, and is to come. He's all-seeing, and he's all-powerful. That's what it means by seven spirits. So as we go away this evening, brethren and sisters and young people, let's remember that. The Lord looks down upon the ecclesia today, just like he looked down upon the seven ecclesias of Asia. And just as he was able to dissect them and point out to them their failings and their good points, so he does with us today. But he doesn't reveal it with a specific message to Enfield or whatever other ecclesia. But he asks us to understand verse 3 of the chapter, read the book, and realize that there's a little bit of Enfield in Ephesus, a little bit in Smyrna, a little bit in Thyatira, Pergamos, Sardis, Philadelphia, and we hope not too much in Laodicea, because Laodicea didn't have anything to commend it. But it's all there. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The question and comment was, what sort of encouragement is going to be given for Bible marking? Every encouragement is going to be given. We seem to go through phases. We could almost draw a graph a little bit like that. I think they call that a sine curve or something. One set of notes we put out is entirely Bible marking notes. You know, you can just get it and copy it straight in. And the next time we say, no, we're not going to spoon feed you this time. We feel that the notes should be fuller, more readable. You must condense them yourself into Bible marking. And the next time we seem to go back perhaps to the other form. Well, the curve at the moment is going through the phase of more readable type of notes and not in any way to be taken as being taken right out and just put in the form of Bible marking. So the answer is every encouragement will be given, but we won't be, as I understand it at this stage, issuing specific Bible marking notes, at least not on the first three chapters. It might be that, God willing, by the time we get to chapters 4 to 6, we might decide to insert a Bible marking sheet. I know arrangements are being made for some of the young people to Bible mark Revelation, and they will be given every encouragement. I believe I've got to be there to do it. Physical encouragement. And, well, that's how it will be done. But we certainly would encourage Bible marking, and I think the best thing is for us to get existing Bible marking notes which exist on such subjects as, well, the most recent ones were last year, weren't they? The Epistles of John. If anyone hasn't done much Bible marking, well, the John notes would have suggestions on that in it. And what else went? What other ones? Esther. They are two sets that are currently available. So you won't be able to copy these notes directly into your Bible, but I think they are fairly easy to condense because many of them are extracts from Brother Thomas. You could leave that out and just put in the major quotations.